Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 125? This is our text for the evening. You can find Psalm 125 on page 517 of your pew Bible. So 517 and the 517, it's got to be a good psalm. And tonight we continue in our series through the Psalms of Ascent, as Jason said, this collection of psalms that was most likely recited on the way up to Jerusalem. In this sermon series, the collection of psalms has been called a road trip soundtrack through the hymns that Israelites sang as they were on the long road up to the temple, anticipating their encounter with the living God. And so as we anticipate our encounter with that same God tonight, let's pray as we come to his word. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to you now expectant of what we will hear. We want to hear not just the words of a man, but the word of the Lord. We pray that you would open our minds to understand your word, that you would open our hearts to love it, that you would open our wills to obey it. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 125, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he write his eternal truth on all our hearts. In the beginning of How to Train Your Dragon Part 2, if you've seen it, we're reintroduced to the main character from the first movie, Hiccup. And as the title suggests, Hiccup's best friend is a dragon named Toothless. His pet dragon lives with him. In the beginning of the movie, you see a scene where Hiccup wakes up from his bed to the sound of this dragon on the roof. So he goes outside of his cabin, he's walking along the wall, and he slips on a patch of ice. Later in the movie, there's another scene that mirrors this first one. Hiccup wakes up the same way. Again, he goes outside. Again, he slips on the patch of ice. And this scene is repeated three or four times in the movie, and Hiccup keeps slipping. The ground outside always makes him fall down. Every time he gets out of his bed, the ground underneath him is slippery. It was unsteady, unsure. I don't know a lot of people with pet dragons in East Lansing, but I know a lot of people who often feel unsteady and unsure in life, who feel like every day they get up and their feet are slipping again and again. Much of our world feels like we're walking on ice. Life can feel unstable in small ways. Things break down. There's unexpected bills. You don't know which major to pick or which school to go to, and it can feel uncertain in big ways. We deal with wayward children, or we, or people we love, fall into grievous sin. We deal with death of loved ones. We all face some measure of uncertainty and insecurity in life. And into our unstable world, God speaks a message of security, a message about his unchanging faithfulness. Psalm 125 tells us this: because the Lord is faithful, his people can trust him when life is unstable. Because the Lord is faithful, his people can trust him when our lives are unstable. Psalm 125 can be categorized as a song of confidence. This genre, as one scholar notes, is somewhere between a lament and a song of thanksgiving. So when you lament, when things are bad, your song matches your feeling, it matches your circumstances. And when you give thanks, you're giving thanks because things are good. Your song matches your circumstances. But in songs of confidence, what we see is there's some kind of dissonance between how I feel in the world and what I sing. The distinguishing characteristic, then, of this genre is this unwavering confidence, this trust in God's ability or willingness to deliver from adverse circumstances. So this text is not a cry of victory. This text is a cry of faith. See, there's somewhat of a progression in these Psalms of Ascent as we've been moving through this series. You may have noticed that they aren't arranged randomly. And in the five previous Psalms of Ascent, what we see is a general movement from despair to hope. The first verse of the Psalms of Ascent, 120, verse 1, says this, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And then the very last verse where we left off last week in Psalm 124 says this, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." From despair to hope, and now to confidence. Psalm 125 calls us to trust the Lord when we feel like we're slipping. And it gives us three blessings to trust him for that are rooted in his faithfulness. Notice in the text, there's three occurrences of the term those. Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says those who are good and those who are upright in heart. And then verse 5 says those who turn aside. These psalms have, up to this point, used personal language. The Psalms of Ascent have said I, we, you, us. But now there's a shift from the personal to the general. And in Psalm 125, we go from me, you, us to anyone and everyone. All those. This psalm says all those who trust in the Lord and calls everyone to trust in him. So here are the three blessings that we're called to trust the Lord for. The first is this, trust the faithful God to protect. Trust the faithful God to protect. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Trust those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." And Mount Zion shows up for the first time here in the Psalms of Ascent. It's mentioned six other times in these Psalms. This is the mountain in Jerusalem that was first captured by King David for Israel. And what the text says is that God's people, those who trust him, are like this mountain. It's not that the mountain is necessarily the tallest. It's that the mountain itself is secure. It remains. It abides. When my family and I were out in Colorado this summer, we visited Pikes Peak and drove our minivan all the way up, 14,000 feet. I thought we were going to die. We didn't, and so we're here tonight. But the road up the mountain is 19 miles long, and we were told, hey, go up in the morning because it's a lot clearer. And in the afternoon, there's storms that roll in that you don't want to get into lightning and all that kind of stuff. So we went in the morning, and even though there wasn't a storm up there, I don't know how to say it, the wind was intense. And I'm pushing our stroller with two of our three kids in it, and I'm having to grip the stroller as hard as I can so it doesn't blow away or roll off the cliff. And when you're up there, you realize you're a lot smaller than you tend to think you are. You realize this wind might blow me off the cliff. This wind might blow my kids away in the stroller. I was no match for the wind, but the wind is no match for the mountain. The mountain's not going anywhere. If you drive out there today, Pikes Peak is still there. And believers, this psalm says, are like that. Amidst the storms of life, they're not moved. They're not shaken. They abide forever. Like a mountain that isn't going anywhere, God promises security. He promises to protect his people. And this protection really has two aspects that are described in verses 2 and 3. The first in verse 2 is that he protects from external enemies. Read verse 2 again. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Even if you're not an expert in the geography of the ancient Near East, the picture here isn't hard to understand. When the hills surrounding your city are higher than the city itself, there's a natural barrier, a natural wall formed by the hills. Now, Israel back in the day had their fair share of enemies, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Assyrians. So an Israelite reads this text and he thinks, you're saying you're going to keep me safe from all these evil armies trying to invade us? Now, the mountain metaphor here in verse 2 is different from what it was in verse 1. Verse 1 says, if you trust God, you're like the mountain and you're secure. But verse 2 says that when you trust God, God is like a mountain range and that he wraps himself around you to protect you from harm. He surrounds his people, meaning He guards them. He defends them like a wall defends a city. Spurgeon says this: it is not said that Jehovah's power or his wisdom defends believers, but he himself is round about them. They have his personality for their protection, his Godhead for their guard. And this kind of personal protection is meant to give God's people confidence when life is unsteady. There's an internet meme that you may have seen of a father throwing a kid up in the air, and there's three columns on this meme. The left column has the kid just outside the outstretched hands of the dad, and it says, as the father sees. And then the middle column, the kid's photoshopped maybe 4 or 5 feet above that, and it says, as the child sees. And then the third column on the right, the kid's like 12 feet in the air, and you can imagine it says, as the mother sees. So I don't know if we should take parenting advice from internet memes, but the picture does communicate something about the perspective of a child relative to the father. If you've done this with your kids, you know what I'm talking about. You throw your kid in the air, and normally falling through the sky would be terrifying. That's why I don't like Pike's Peak. But it's not terrifying if you know dad's going to catch you. The experience of falling isn't scary when it's met with the confidence that you'll be caught. And there's all kinds of situations in life that make us feel like we're falling and we're not sure if we'll be caught. I would imagine that even in a season of transition in a church, it feels a bit like being thrown in the air as a child. You want to believe everything will work out, but you can't help to wonder if you're soon going to come crashing to the ground. You might get hurt. And it's the Lord himself that says to this church, I'm surrounding you. I'm protecting you. I'm taking care of you. He says, put your trust not in the circumstances of life. Put your trust in me. And I won't let anyone hurt you. So his promise isn't for every person. This promise is for those who trust the Lord. God promises great protection. Yes, but only for a certain kind of those who trust him. And even here, he summons us all to deeper faith in him, to put our trust in him. Perhaps someone here even to put their trust in God for the first time. Whether you're a Christian or not, deep down, you want to believe that there really is a heavenly Father waiting to catch you whenever you fall. And the good news is, there is, and he will, but only if you would trust him. And this promise of protection, our text says, is not just from external enemies. It's also protection from internal enemies. We see that in verse 3. He protects us from internal enemies. Read verse 3 again with me. It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest in the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. It introduces a new image here, this image of the scepter. It's a kingly image. This verse is talking about who will rule the land given to God's people. And it promises that the scepter of wickedness, that is, the scepter of an evil ruler, will not have dominion over God's people. Again, if you know anything of the history of the kings of Israel, you know that many of them, if not most of them, were wicked kings. In Israel's mind, they're not just threatened by the Babylonian armies outside Jerusalem, just as real for Israel as the threat of wickedness from within their own ranks. See, some Israelites were saying, it sure looks like we're ruled by wickedness. And you see the connection here in verse 3 between who rules over the people and what the people do. Those who are otherwise righteous at the end of verse 3 end up doing wrong when they're ruled by wickedness. And isn't this exactly what we see when we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles? Whenever there's a wicked king, you often hear this, you often read this refrain. So-and-so was a wicked king, and he made Israel to do evil. When the righteous are ruled by the wicked scepter, they stretch out their hands to do wrong. You see an example of this in the movie from 2006, Blood Diamond, which is a movie about conflict diamonds in Sierra Leone, set in the 90s. At the beginning of the movie, Solomon Vandy's elementary-age son named Dia is kidnapped by an insurrection group called RUF. Don't think RUF, the campus ministry, stands for Revolutionary United Front. RUF was this notorious group that would kidnap children and train them to be in the rebel armies. So as this young boy, Dia, is brainwashed, he starts to become more and more like his kidnappers. He starts drinking and smoking, going on raids with them to raid villages. He even learns to kill and to kidnap for himself. And for the rest of the movie, Dia is corrupted. He lives like a rebel because he's led by rebels. Dia shows us what the psalmist knew in Psalm 125, that you become like whoever rules you. And Israel knew that that danger wasn't only out there, that there was danger inside the camp as well. One of the worst fates for an Israelite was to have a wicked king. With regard to their personal holiness, as the king went, so went Israel. When we follow sinners, we fall into sin. And sin is just as much of a threat to God's people today as it was back then. Never stop to think about it. This is why the New Testament has such high standards for leaders in the church. It's because it's realistic about the deceitfulness of sin, about how sin multiplies, about how it affects other people. And so, yes, there's application here for what we look for in church officers and in our pastors. But remember, the reason for this passage is because the psalmist is looking around going, it feels like we're under the scepter of wickedness. So the reason he writes this text is because he sees sin both outside the people of God and inside the people of God. And it calls us to recognize the same, that yes, there's sin in our world, but there's sin in the church as well. And we'd be naive to deny that sin affects our life as a church. Our sin, my sin, hurts people, and other people's sin hurts us. Sometimes it feels like the scepter of wickedness is alive and well, even in our own day. But notice that verse 3 doesn't say evil will never influence God's people. It doesn't say that evil will never hold sway over God's people, but God does promise that the evil scepter will not rest on Israel. Literally, it will not lie heavy upon them. It won't remain. It won't rule forever. And so when it says that, it begs the question, if evil won't rule, who will? Who will rule over God's people? And God is telling us that wickedness will not be the king. And implicitly, this psalm is anticipating the righteous rule of another. So flip with me quickly over to Psalm 45, earlier in the book of Psalms. Psalm 45, you'll notice some of the exact same kingly language as we see in Psalm 125. Here the language of a king is used to address God. And look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The parallel language there in Psalm 45 is unmistakable. There, God is praised as the righteous king. But in verse 7 of Psalm 45, it says God is the one who anoints the king. So is Psalm 45 saying that God himself is the king, or that he's the one who anoints someone else as king? Obviously, this tension is resolved when we realize, just as the book of Hebrews later does, that these verses point us to the divine kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 125 then anticipates the glorious future kingdom of God, where Jesus will rule in perfect righteousness. It paints us a picture of his ideal rule. It causes us to hope with confidence in him as our perfect coming king. Psalm 125 knows the scepter of wickedness is at work, but it points us to the one who holds the scepter of righteousness. When it looks like wickedness is ruling, hope in Christ. Look not merely to an earthly leader, but to Jesus, the King of his church, and trust him. It's through him that God protects us from the reign of sin. God will not let his people be ruled by evil. Christ is the King who will rule. And in his faithfulness, God protects his people both from external enemies and also from internal enemies. So we trust him to protect. And second, more quickly now, we trust him to judge. Trust the faithful God to judge. Jump down with me to verse 5 of Psalm 125. It ends like this: but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 125 is bookended by two those's, two groups of those. The those in verse 1 are contrasted with the those in verse 5. The verse 1 those are trusters, but the verse 5 those are turners. Instead of being unmoved like a mountain, God says these turners will be led away with evildoers. And it seems in verse 5 that they were on the right path, but then they turned aside. They left the road they were on and went their own way instead. And this turning aside is picturing a rejection of the Lord. It's the opposite of trusting him. They're forsaking him. And it's a bit ironic here that while they try to escape God, it's actually the Lord that leads them away in response to their rejection of him. They started well, but in the end, God says, they end up just in the same place as evildoers. Some of you know that our campus staff team was down in South Carolina this summer for our summer training project, and every week there's a project social where we do something fun or crazy or both. And one week we did a college student version of The Amazing Race. So students were broken up into teams, and the staff people were dispersed at different stations. Ryan Potter and I were the three-legged race station, so you can challenge us later. But you've got 100 students running around Myrtle Beach, all trying to compete and fulfill their objectives at these different stations to win the race. And when you have 10 different teams, it only works if everyone's going the same direction, everyone's going in the same order. And so each group was directed to go from station to station in the same order. Well, inevitably, this led to bottleneck. Some groups would go faster and others would go slower. And one bright team decides, we'll just skip ahead, we're gonna come back to this station later. Which is kind of like when you're in the car on a road trip and your dad says, hey, I know a shortcut, which is code for, it's gonna take twice as long. Well, trying to skip a station for this team didn't work out well. It only compounded the problem because now you not only had the initial bottleneck, but you had multiple bottlenecks, and everyone was getting slowed down and thrown out of order, and more groups got confused, and it was just a huge mess. So needless to say, that group that decided to skip ahead, they didn't win. They tried to go their own way, but it backfired. Straying from where they were supposed to be didn't put them ahead, it put them behind. So verse 5 here is insightful. And isn't this true today? People who turn away from God think that their own ways are better. And God tells us that that always backfires, every single time. This is a strong warning for those who know the ways of God and yet turn from them. The implied end of all who turn away from God is his wrath and judgment. God is telling us that just as he's faithful to protect those who trust him, he's faithful to judge those who forsake him. You might recoil at the idea of God's judgment. Will God really send people away forever because they do bad things? We don't like the idea that the people who do the right things are blessed and the people who do the wrong things are sent away. And while we're right to be suspicious of teachings that sound like works righteousness or that we can earn blessing from God, we shouldn't let our modern Protestant lens keep us from seeing what Scripture truly teaches. We must let Scripture speak for itself. See, the question here in this text is not mainly about God's fairness as we define it. The question here is mainly about his faithfulness as he defines it. For God to treat the righteous as the wicked, or to treat the wicked as the righteous, is unjust. It's the justice and righteousness of God that's on the line here. So you may want to ask how it can possibly be fair that God judges anybody. But deep down, we all know that God's judgment of evil is part of what makes him trustworthy. We wouldn't want a God who doesn't punish evil. We wouldn't want a God who welcomes the wicked to dwell with him. And God wants to assure us of his perfect justice. He wants to assure us that he will not overlook evil, that he will judge his enemies, that he will lead them away from where he dwells. As Proverbs 10, verse 30 says, the righteous will never be moved, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. So this is not just a warning, it's also a comfort. The promise of God to judge evil comforts us when we feel like evil is unchecked in our world, when we notice more and more the scepter of wickedness. One commentator said it this way, verse 3 is a reminder of Christ's return. When the wicked will be judged, their works destroyed, and the people of God be established in the heavenly city of God, which will endure forever. If you trust God, you know that the end is coming. You don't need to take the law into your own hands. You don't need to repay every wrong because you trust the one who will. And God's perfect justice assures us that he is our righteous king. So when you see evil in the world, trust God to vindicate his own righteousness. We can trust him because he judges rightly. So trust him to protect, trust him to judge, and third, trust him to hear. Trust the faithful God to hear. Come back with me to verse 4, which says this, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Verses 1 through 3 describe for us those who trust the Lord, and verse 5 describes those who turn away from the Lord. But verse 4 here in the middle isn't as much of a description as it is a plea. The psalmist, facing the dissonance between his unstable circumstances and his faithful God, cries out in verse 4. He cries out, do good to those who are good. After telling us what will happen to the righteous, and before telling us what will happen to the wicked, the psalmist addresses God. He says, do good to your people. No longer is he describing, he's pleading. What is the psalmist pleading? Well, his argument seems to be this. It seems to be, you're a faithful God who punishes evil and rewards good. I'm one of the good ones. Therefore, you owe me blessing. See, it seems like he's saying that he deserves good from the hand of God because he's a good person. But it's more nuanced than that. Notice how verse 4 describes those who are good as those who are upright in heart. The idea of the heart is a key to understanding this. As we've moved through this psalm, we have to ask, what leads someone to turn down a crooked path? What leads someone to follow the scepter of wickedness? What leads someone to trust a faithful God? Ultimately, it's the allegiance of the heart. See, the heart in Scripture is the moral center of a person. Your heart is what you use to trust, to believe, to bank on things, to depend on things. So back in Genesis 6, when God saw the wickedness of man, what did he say? He saw that the intentions of their heart were evil. Jesus said that out of the mouth, the heart is what speaks. Paul says in Romans 10:10 that with the heart, one believes and is justified. And all the way in Revelation, Jesus is called the one who searches mind and heart from beginning to end. The Bible is not just concerned with our actions, but with our hearts. God means for his people to be committed to him from the heart. And this doesn't mean perfection. Being upright in heart doesn't mean having zero remaining sin in your heart. It means having a transformed heart, a heart whose allegiance belongs to the Lord, not to the world. An upright heart is one that trusts in the Lord. And this means then that there's a close relationship between the commitment of your heart and the fruit of your life. I said it's not just about how you live and what you do, but how you live and what you do is not disconnected from where your heart is. Do you notice in this verse, or in this psalm, how each verse describes the people of God? But each description is different. So those called upright in heart, verse 1 are those who trust in the Lord. Verse 2 are his people. Verse 3 are the righteous. Verse 4 again are those who are good. And verse 5 are called Israel, the people of God. God isn't telling us, be good, so I will love you. He's saying, I have shown you my faithful covenant love, and I want your hearts to trust me and your life to follow me. So those who are good, those who are upright in heart, are those who trust the Lord. And the plea here in verse 4 is that God would do good to his people. It's a cry for help because life is unsteady. The psalmist is recognizing he has nowhere else to turn, and he runs to his God to be a solid rock amidst an unstable life. And he expects his God to be faithful to hear him. Think back to when Jesus' disciples were in the boat in Mark chapter 4, and there's a storm out on the sea, and the disciples are getting scared. If there's ever an example of feeling unsteady in life, it's these disciples in the boat who think they're going to drown. And Mark tells us that waves are crashing into the boat, and the boat's filling up, and it's about to sink, and there's Jesus asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. He's sleeping while the boat's about to sink. So the disciples frantically woke him up, and with raw honesty, they yelled out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And you remember how Jesus responded. He didn't say, "Man, why are you guys freaking out?" He didn't say, "Why are you bothering me?" He didn't say, "Listen, I told you I'd stop the storm when I was done with my nap." What he said after calming the storm, he looks at his disciples and says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith, no trust?" Jesus didn't promise them that he would keep them from going through the storm. But despite what they may have thought, he heard them when they cried to him. He promised that he would be with them. Trust him. He hears you when you cry to him. See, to believe that God will protect you and to believe that God will judge his enemies is one thing. But if you do that apart from trusting in your heart that he actually hears you, you'll miss out on the confidence that this psalm is meant to give us. Crying out to God in raw honesty is what's unique about psalms like this, songs of confidence. Here's how one scholar describes the application of these psalms. He says, it's one thing to sing a hymn of praise when all is well, or a lament when you're in trouble, or a song of thanksgiving when God delivers you from distress. But in each of these cases, our song and our circumstances match. To express profound confidence in God when help has not yet come is quite another matter. In this case, we experience a disconnect between our song and our situation. As we've seen, however, our confidence is not rooted in our situation, but in the character of God. And what an encouragement we have here to run to the Lord in prayer. He's inviting us to pour ourselves out to him, to be raw and honest before him. He wants to hear the cries of his people. So where do you see unsteadiness in your own life? Maybe you're facing health issues. Loved ones are facing health issues. Maybe your relationships feel unsteady, even your marriage. Maybe you feel unsteady in a desire you have to be married or to have kids that you don't yet have. Maybe your finances or your job, or maybe for some here, there's a growing anxiety of another year at school coming up where you feel like you just won't fit in. Whatever insecurity you're facing, take it to the Lord. Cry out to him for help. There's no need too insurmountable and none too insignificant for him. Tell him what feels unfair. Tell him what feels undoable. Plead with him to make right what's wrong in the world, to bring peace where there's chaos, to establish his son as the righteous king over all of life. God loves to hear those kinds of prayers. He may not keep you from the instability, but he does promise to make you stable through it. Because he's faithful to hear his people, he invites us to ask him for help. And as Hebrews tells us, we don't presently see everything in subjection to King Jesus. But the psalm tells us one day we will. And in the meantime, we plead for him to extend his righteous rule more and more, trusting that he will be faithful to do good to his people. The faithfulness of God is what empowers us to cry out to him, even when what we know in our head doesn't seem to match what we see in our world. Cry out to him in confidence that he hears all those who trust him. At the end of How to Train Your Dragon, Part 2, the dragon named Toothless is safely back at home with his friend Hiccup. And when Hiccup wakes up again, this familiar scene, he goes outside, he slips on that same patch of ice. But this time at the end of the movie, he doesn't fall. Instead, he's caught by his friend, his pet dragon. It's the great privilege of the Christian in a world that's anything but solid ground to be caught by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be held up by him, to be surrounded and protected by him, to be brought into his kingdom and ruled by him, and to be personally heard by him. In an unstable world, we can have confidence that our righteous King is coming, and one day he will make his reign fully known. Life often feels unsteady, like we're stepping out onto patches of ice every day. And if you live in Michigan year-round, that might not be all that metaphorical. But we're not promised that life won't feel unsteady, that evil won't seem present, or that we won't feel like the disciples felt in the boat. But we are told who we can look to. We're told who we can trust in the midst of chaos. When life is a stormy sea, Christ is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. When life is sinking sand, Christ is a solid rock. And when the ways of the world contend for our heart's allegiance, Christ is a mighty King who keeps us safe in his kingdom. He's faithful to protect, he's faithful to judge, and he's faithful to hear all those who cry out in faith. Let's pray. King Jesus, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you that though we do not yet see all things under your feet, you have promised that one day we will. So we pray that you would not allow evil to hold sway in our lives, in this church, and in our world. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to trust you, our faithful Savior, and to look to you in confident hope for your glory and our joy.